7. Psalm 7. Psalm 7, we got down partway through the psalm last time. Let's pick up for and get a little of a context here. Says in verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger." And we'll talk about anger here in a second, but it's got the second coming of Christ in prophecy in mind. "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. And awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded." There's you have King David, the Lord's king, asking the Lord to avenge him of his enemies. And you, in a measure, can take that approach. But in general, we don't pray a prayer that we might be avenged of our enemies, not from the New Testament form. But verse 7, "So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about," talking about compassing the Lord about, "for their sakes, therefore return thou on high." Again, talking about the second coming of Christ. "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness." This sounds like Job. I know we covered this last time, and the Old Testament standards of righteousness were way different. Today, our righteousness, to begin with, counts for nothing. We have the righteousness of God given to us through Jesus Christ. It's imputed. And when you believe on Christ, the Lord puts His righteousness upon you, and then He sees you as righteous as Christ is. Now, the Old Testament form of things, as you know, I mean, He says, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness." The last thing that you should pray is, "Lord, judge me according to my righteousness." Please don't do that, because there's none righteous, no, not one. And while we're called to bring forth righteous fruits, I don't trust my righteousness to ward off the Lord's wrath or anger at all. Amen? And so this sounds like Job. If this sounds like Job, and you know that Job went through a great tribulation, and you know there's some things in that book that point to the great tribulation. And so when you read, "Judge me according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me," Job appealed to his own integrity several times. And man, folks, it's great to have integrity, but you don't want to stand naked before the Lord with your integrity. You need the coverage of Jesus Christ. And so while we're called to live righteous and to be be His workmanship after salvation, to stand and say, "Judge me according to my righteousness and my integrity," is just not what you want to do. Verse 9. "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end." We can pray for that. Amen? That comes to an end when Jesus Christ comes back. There is no solution to a bunch of things until Jesus Christ comes to an end. There is no political end to this mess until Jesus Christ comes back. There is no solution to the Palestinian issue until Jesus Christ comes back. Sodomy's not going to stop until Jesus Christ comes back. And so you can pray for that. You can pray, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end," as long as we understand that the end comes when Jesus Christ comes back and fixes things. Verse 9, "But establish the just." And again, there's the Old Testament appeal for personal righteousness. And it's not that we shouldn't be personally righteous after we know Jesus Christ, but we wouldn't pray on the basis of our righteousness afflict the wicked, because we're wicked too. There's a whole different standard in the New Testament of what wickedness is. I mean, really, you don't get that sense in the Old Testament. A sinner in the Old Testament was a bad sinner, ran around with harlots, and was a crazy man. In the New Testament, somebody's a murderer if he hates his brother. "And he that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her." That was a killing offense in the Old Testament, by the way. So there's an entirely new standard of righteousness in the New Testament when it comes to sin. And that's why you need the coverage of Jesus Christ. And that's why you would never, I hope, appeal to your own righteousness and your own integrity and ask the Lord to judge you according to that. Because it's just, it's not a good thing to do. Verse 9. But establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. And again, somebody being upright in heart. We studied last week Asa, among others. Hezekiah said of that as well, that while everything wasn't perfect in his kingdom, yet he was perfect at heart. And yet, both of those men, you can find sin in their lives. And so, again, what comes with the New Testament is an entirely different depth of look at what righteousness is. And anybody with any sense that knows the Bible and the New Testament would never desire to stand before God and say, judge me according to my righteousness. Verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now that's true. God judgeth the righteous. I believe that He does, and can find places in the Word of God where He certainly does. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So not only did we study that verse, but we looked at verse chapter 5, verse 5. Spent quite a bit of time with it, in fact. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest, God hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, that's lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And then it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, angry. Folks don't like to hear about an angry God today. But God is righteous and God is holy. And if the New Testament is right and the Old, this world is exceedingly wicked. And so God is angry. He's angry with the wicked every day. Let me show you a few verses here real fast. Take your Bible, turn to Leviticus. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. And when you go through these, a lot of folks want to bail out and not look at them and not bother with it. But you should, because this was your lot. This was your part until you got washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And now the Lord looks at you, and it's not that you are more righteous than you were. It's that what's been imputed to you is the perfect righteous, perfect holy righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. You're clothed in it. And so when He sees you who stand in faith with Jesus Christ, He sees somebody that's just as righteous as Christ, which is a remarkable thing. Amen? And so that's why it would be an insult, really, for you to appeal on your relationship with God on a basis of your own righteousness and your own integrity. Because, you know, for all intents and purposes, you don't have any. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so, Leviticus chapter 26, and so God is angry. I shouldn't have to spend a lot of time justifying God being angry. A holy God who looks upon this wicked world should be angry. What's amazing is that He's also merciful. The amazing thing is not that He hasn't that He's angry. The issue is that He hasn't crushed us. And so, I mean, when you look at some places in this world, there's no reason that they should even exist. If a righteous God was angry and full of fury, as the Bible says, but He withholds that fury because He's merciful and He's long-suffering. You shouldn't be amazed by the anger of God, the wrath of God. You should be amazed by His mercy. You should be amazed by His long-suffering, because He hasn't squashed us all into little grease balls. Look in Leviticus chapter 26. Go down to verse 28. The Lord many, many times appeals to His people throughout the Old Testament and says, I'm going to come back. I'm going to come in fury because of sin. Look in Leviticus 26. Go down to verse 27. If ye will not for all this, hearken unto me, the Lord trying to correct Israel, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. Now, that's not the same word as angry, but fury is pretty intense. I walk contrary unto you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. Look in your Bibles in Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Isaiah chapter 34. Now again, these passages, if they're not talking about the judgment of God generally upon Israel in the Old Testament or on the Old Testament nations, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. Chapter 34, verse 1, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and let all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." Second coming of Christ. Amen? Look in your Bibles at a couple other places here. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. If you ever looked up to an Old Testament prophet and looked into Isaiah and Jeremiah, their lots were rough because most of what they had to say was just scathing judgments from the Lord's mouth upon Israel. Isaiah 51, go down to verse 17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury." Jerusalem in the great tribulation, for certain. Also in some regards in the past, from 70 AD and before, "has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." But the cup of the Lord's fury. Look in Isaiah chapter 63. And we won't cover an awful lot more of this, but just to show you how often this appears and how for folks who emphasize the love of God and the love of God only, it seems a little strange. Because over and over again, what the appeal is to the Lord's anger, His fury, His wrath. And just to say, "Oh, but God is love," and to kind of slog it off like that, well, that's not right. That's not balanced. Look in Isaiah chapter 63. Go down to verse 3. Isaiah 63:3. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and I will trample them in my fury." It's talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about Armageddon, treading the wine fat. "And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." My fury upheld me. "I will tread down the people in mine anger, make them drink in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." Second coming of Christ. And so, aren't you glad that you abide in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Aren't you glad that you get out of here before then? Aren't you glad you're not Israel? Aren't you glad you're not among the nations in the sense of being a Gentile lost and without Christ? Because that's what they have to look forward to. Look in Isaiah. Just one or two more places here. Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with His chariots like a whirlwind, to render His anger with fury, His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by His sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Yeah, so many they pile up, you know, to the horses' bridles in blood. Look in Nahum, if you can find that little bitty book at the follows Micah. Nahum 1. What a way to start a book. Nahum 1:1. "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. Aren't you glad you're his friend? Aren't you glad you're his friend through Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad you're his son? Aren't you glad you're family? Aren't you glad you're the bride? Because, man, to be his enemy, there's no hope. Back to Psalm 7, verse 11. God is angry with the wicked every day, it says in verse 11. Verse 12. Now, he's addressed two things in verse 11. He's addressed himself, God, and then he's talked about the wicked. Now, this is where people can get messed up with the Bible, because there's a whole bunch of pronouns in the next three verses. And so look at these pronouns carefully, because you have to stop and think. You just can't just read through and just bebop through. It's not like reading a novel. Verse 12. If he not, let's read verse 11 again. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God, the righteous, and the wicked. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. You've got to figure out who the pronouns refer to, the antecedents to the pronouns. If he turn not could mean if the wicked turn not, he, God, will whet his sword, W-H-E-T, a whetstone, that which you use on a sword or a knife to sharpen it, okay? A whetstone. He will whet his sword. God will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow. He will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow. If that he is the Lord, that means the anvil's ready to drop. I mean, you have somebody standing with, I'm not an archer, but if you have somebody standing with a bow pulled, all he has to do is release it. I mean, it's a cocked pistol aimed, ready to go. If somebody has a sword and it's whetted and ready to go, then the anvil can fall any time. And that's what he's warning of. It says in verse 12, if he turn not, presumably if the wicked turn not, he, God, will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him, he, God, hath also prepared for him, the wicked, the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. He, God, ordaineth his, God's, arrows against the persecutors. Now, something changes because verse 14, behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief. Well, that's not God. That's got to be the wicked. So it changed. And so, once again, you have one of those situations. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Right? Look back, if you will, to Genesis 4 real fast, and I think I pointed this out relatively recently, but it's the only way that I can understand what is said here. You know that Cain's sacrifice was not accepted, and that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and so Cain is mad because God refused to respect his offering. So in verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering, he, God, had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. There's no question about that. Cain's countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, so God is talking to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? And then verse 7 is confusing to many, because there's a change in the middle. Now watch. God's talking, right? If thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou, Cain, doeth not well, sin lieth at the door. Well, that's plain, right? But right now it seems like that the Lord is still talking to Cain. And now notice, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. If the Lord's talking to Cain, and unto thee, Cain, shall be his, who's that? Sin's desire. And thou, Cain, shalt rule over him. Sin? That's not what happened. So I believe this is one of those things where right in the middle, like, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. It's not, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. It's, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Right? This has to be verse 7. If thou doest well, Cain, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And then the Lord turns and addresses sin and says, unto thee, sin, shall be his, Cain's, desire. Sure enough, Cain desired sin, right? And thou, sin, shall rule over him, Cain. But right in the middle of that, if that's the case, that's what makes the most sense. If that's what happened, then right in the middle, with no warning whatsoever to a reader anyway, now if you'd stood and watched the exchange, maybe the Lord would have been pointing to people as he said it, if he showed up as the angel of the Lord. But just reading it, you have to be really wary, because there's a change of address right in the middle of that passage. And really, that's not unusual at all in the Bible. And so you have here in Psalms chapter 7, that very thing happen. And he says, all this time it's been, you know, the Lord, the Lord, verse 13, hath prepared for him, the wicked, the instruments of death. He, God, ordaineth his God's arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he, verse 14, travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief. Well, that's not God. That's the wicked. And so without warning, the Lord is suddenly, or Isaiah is suddenly addressing the wicked when he had been addressing God. Right? You see that? Did I lose you? Somebody nodded and said, no, you didn't lose me. Okay. I know it's Wednesday. It's tough. Verse 14, behold, he travaileth with iniquity. He hath, and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. That's the wicked. The wicked made a pit, digged the pit, fell into the ditch which he made. But in the middle of that is a change of address, and so you have to be wary of that. Okay, verse 15. Okay, he made a pit. So a pit is like a trap, a snare. You know the pits that they trap pigs in and stuff like that. He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch. Fell into his own pit. Fell into his own trap, which he made. That's not an unusual thing. Look in your Bibles in Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18, it's very common for men to fall into the trap that they dig for somebody else. In fact, the Lord warns you that if you're busy building a snare and building a trap for somebody else, that you may very well fall into it yourself. Look in Proverbs 18, verse 7. First of all, a fool's mouth is his destruction. Somebody just can't keep their trap shut. A fool's mouth is his destruction. His lips are the snare of his soul. He winds up talking himself into hell. Winds up talking himself into deceit and sin and death. Look in your Bibles in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28. Verse 10, whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. Talking about being trapped in his own mess. But the upright shall have good things in possession. So somebody that's out to ruin somebody else winds up falling into his own trap and ruining himself. Look, if you will, in a couple other places. Look in, we're in Proverbs. Proverbs 5 is a good place. Proverbs 5. Now, verse 21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself. He shall be holden with the cords of his sins. The temptations that he yields to early in his life, those bonds become harder and harder to break. And finally, by the time he's 50 and 60, he's holding by the cords of them. It's always been illustrated by taking thread. Anybody can break one piece of thread wrapped around your fingers, you know, click like that. But man, you wrap that thread four or five times, and you can take a real big man that's real strong with real thick fingers and real meaty hands, and if he's got a piece of thread wrapped around his two fingers like that 10 times, he's not going to break that thread doing that. You know, he winds up bound and holding with the cords of his sins. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself. He shall be holden with the cords of his sins. What's it say? Man takes drink. In the end, drink takes man. That's the way it works. There's a thousand things that work like that. Pornography. Dope. A little bit of everything. Lying. Philandering. I mean, first of all, you go for it, and pretty soon you're stuck in it and can't get out. There's one more passage I'd show you along this line. Look in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And the classic and most one of the most obvious things that ever happened, one of the most outrageous things that ever happened in history, was the coming of Jesus Christ, who was the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Look in verse 13, Isaiah 8:13, the Lord addressing Israel, where he says, "And sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense." Well, that's Jesus Christ, right? He was the stone. But to Israel, he's the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. To both the houses of Israel, for a gin is a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So sure enough, Jesus Christ comes to Israel, their Messiah, their king-to-be, offers himself to them. They kill him instead. In fact, they don't just kill him, they torture him to death. And to this hour, the Jews are in horrific shape. I mean, among the most secular, liberal, left-wing, in many cases, perverse people on the face of the earth. That's not anti-Semitic, by the way. That's just where they are. Many of them completely bound up in communism and socialism because they simply would not receive the truth. They were trapped. They were trapped by stumbling over that stumbling stone. Look back to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7, he made a pit in verse 15 and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. There's an interesting set of cross references with that. Look in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. It applies in a worldly fashion, but it also applies prophetically. Proverbs 23. That says he's fallen into the ditch. He fell into the ditch which he made. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 27. Proverbs 23:27. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. The interesting cross-reference with that is back in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. It says a whore is a deep ditch. Matthew 15:14, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. The ditch is a whore. I know a great whore in Revelation 17. And I know that nowadays, something that people have said for a long time is true, all roads lead to Rome. And the more this church age winds out, the more Catholic the world becomes. It's a deep ditch. She's the whole great whore of Babylon. Psalm 7, verse 16. Again, his mischief shall return upon his own head. Talking about that guy digging a ditch and what he designed for somebody else winds up being his trap, his snare. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. What's a pate? P-A-T-E. What? It's a head. It's defined, right? Pate, I believe, only shows up the one time in the Bible, but you know it means somebody's head from verse 16. His violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate, his own head. Don't you find it interesting with a verse like that, that the prophecy was that, again, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent in time? Isn't it interesting that Christ was crucified on Calvary, the place of the skull? There are just things that, you know, that are no man would have thought to put together if he had written the Bible, and some people claim it's fiction. All those things, it can't possibly be. Verse 17. I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. Any questions so far? Everybody's good. All right. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. How excellent is Thy name in all the earth. He's got an excellent name. Look in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9, you could spend days studying out the name of the Lord, and we won't. But Nehemiah chapter 9, go down to verse 15. Notice what it says. Nehemiah chapter 9, not 15, but verse 5 rather. Nehemiah 9:5. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, I fought my way through this, now the rest is just a breeze. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. Why, the Bible says there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ, right? Look here at another verse. Look in Philippians chapter 2. For all the times that we've heard, and for that matter, in the years past, in the bad old days when you've taken the name of the Lord in vain yourself. Philippians chapter 2, you should always remember, if you have still a problem with letting your tongue get the best of you once in a while and letting one of those old blasphemous epithets loose, you should read Philippians chapter 2 and consider it carefully. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him, Jesus Christ, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. No matter where it abides, when judgment day comes, everybody kneels. Everything kneels. The devil kneels. Get on your knees to Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so you've heard the appeal before that you have the choice of either kneeling now or kneeling then. And praise the Lord that most of us have knelt already. Amen? Now, the one interesting thing about that is that makes the name of Christ very, very high indeed. But there is one other thing that you should take note of. Psalm 138. Psalm 138. We looked at a couple of verses. I quoted you a couple more about the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, which is exalted highly. notice this. Psalm 138, verse 2. When I'm done with this, go ahead and tell me that we emphasize the Bible too much. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That means that God magnified his word above his name. So don't tell me that we're bibliolaters, because if we are, then God is. Right? Take your Bible, turn back to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Where he says in verse 2, "For out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. The Lord says things at times about little babies and small toddlers and very young children. Look here in Luke chapter 10 real fast. Run a few verses. We may wind up talking about children in Sunday school on Sunday morning as well. But Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. And verse 21. Luke 10:21. "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent." There are some things that smart, wise, educated folks will never figure out, but little kids can. It says in verse 21, "Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Most young children don't have a problem believing Noah and the ark. Don't have a problem with David slaying Goliath. Don't have a problem with God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, one thing about little children is that you say, well, they're naive. Well, they're innocent. They haven't had their minds poisoned with a bunch of smart people that think they're smarter than God running their mouth and saying stuff that's not true. So there's a quality about little children that's very desirable. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 and 3, we're supposed to grow up and not be babies. This is not a nursery. But there are still some qualities about young children that are worthwhile. Look in your Bible in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. I know you know these verses, but Matthew chapter 21. And there are some childlike attributes that are well worth hanging on to. Matthew chapter 21. Nobody's asking somebody to, nobody needs a diaper change. And you don't need to act like a child with regard to throwing a fit about a toy. But there are some other aspects that are good. Matthew chapter 21, go down to verse 16. "He said unto them, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 18. Now, there's an interesting interplay here. Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Go down to verse 2. And this begins in verse 1. We can start there. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So now we're talking about kingdom of heaven here. Most of you know what that implies. "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily, I say unto you," now pay attention, "except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, first of all, there's a doctrinal issue with the kingdom of heaven. But taking what we can from it, notice in verse 3, you should first become converted and become as little children. And so there's an element of this where it's not that it's giving you an excuse to be childish, but the idea is with a childlike innocence and a childlike belief, you can get a 3-year-old to believe just about anything. And you shouldn't be cruel. But they're innocent. And if you say that there's an elephant outside, they go, "Where?" And they want to go see. And there's no elephant out there. There hasn't been in a long, long time. But it says, first of all, to be converted and then become as little children. There's an element of the Christian life where after you are converted, you need to return to some childlike faith. If you were wizened and wrinkled and all that, leathered from this world, and knew all the trash and knew all the stuff, it's worthwhile to return to a slightly more childlike nature and be willing to accept God for what He says when He says it. He's not trying to trick you. Everybody else did that took your money in college. But the Lord's not trying to trick you. So first of all, after you are converted, you should go back in this respect as being a little child. But there's another aspect of this. I wonder if you caught it. Take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. That's an interesting interplay. It's kind of the opposite. Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, and go down to verse 17. Let's start with verse 16. But Jesus called them unto Him and said, "Suffer little children to come unto Me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, He wasn't baptizing them. He had them sitting on His lap, right? They used this to justify the baptism of children. The reason we don't baptize little kids and little babies and little toddlers is because there's no record of anything like that in the Bible. And He wasn't baptizing them. He was holding them. He was touching them. He had them on His lap. And just like just a little kid, right? But notice verse 17, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Now that's somebody right there getting saved. Aren't you born again into the kingdom of God? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, you have to receive the kingdom of God as a little child to get saved. And then after you are converted, you can fold Matthew into it, and even though you're 50 or 60 or 70 having just gotten saved, and you may have at one time in your life drunk like a fish and been wicked and all those things, you need to roll the clock back a little bit and be converted and then become more like a little child when it comes to the Bible. And don't be so skeptical. And don't be so critical. And don't fall back on your education that says, "Well, Dr. So-and-so said that it could never have been that way, that Noah's flood never happened, the ark wasn't big enough." Go back to being a little child and accepting what God said. There's a childlikeness on both ends of that. Both being converted and entering the kingdom of God as a little child, and then after being converted, in faith, being like a little child. God said it, I believe it. My dad taught me that there was a Santa Claus. I believed him until I was too old to admit. It was, of course, to my advantage. But honestly, because Dad just was not a liar. And so I believed my dad that there was a Santa Claus until I was about 12 years old. Kind of ashamed to admit it these days. But my dad was not a liar, I thought. And so this I know. My dad lied to me about Santa Claus. I don't know that he lied to me about anything else, but my God has never lied to me, and He never will. So roll the clock back, old man. If you're weathered and wicked and seen too much and thought too much and lived through so much, you need to back off and be born again into the kingdom like a little child. And after you are born again, you need to keep some of that childlikeness about you and believe God for what He said, because He is the faithful and true witness. Any questions or comments?